If you would please take your Bibles and join me this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Is that not one of the most encouraging songs you've ever learned in your life? I mean, that's just a prayer you can pray literally almost every morning to encourage your own soul, the presence of Christ and his great care over us. Yeah, I love that one. 1 Peter chapter 1, 2 weeks before Reformation Sunday, I want to take a couple of weeks and look at a passage together with you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We've provided one for you. Take that pew Bible in front of you and turn to page 1203. 1203, you can follow along with us. And if you don't own a Bible, well, frankly, at this church, we find that untenable. So you now own a Bible. If you'll take that one as a gift from our church, we would just be so pleased. You can write your name in the front of it. That is your Bible. Please take it. It's a gift. We want you to have it. But do bring it back with you next week. We don't want it back. It's yours. It's a gift, but we would love to study it together with you. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 13 through 21. It's important to know that the first word of this text is therefore, which means Peter is connecting what he is about to say with what he has just said. He's just talked about what it means to live in future hope, future grace. And because of that, there are implications now. Even though we live in a future grace, we live longing for the hope, the blessed hope of the return of the Lord, there is a light in which we must live that now. That's what Peter is going to talk about in this passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And may the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts. And now, Holy Spirit of God, we understand that this book is unlike any other book in all of history. It's the only book that every time it's opened, the author is present. We ask now that you would attend your word. God, you never promised to bless a preacher. You never promised to bless the one who teaches the Bible. You only promised to bless your word. And now we ask that by your Spirit you would bless your word, exalting Christ so that you alone will get glory. Amen. It was the 24th of August, 1683. The greatest intellect the English-speaking world has ever known died. John Owen was either 66 or 67. You see, we know the exact day that he died. We just have no idea when his birthday was. We know what year he was born, but we don't know his birthday. If you were to walk into my study and look up, at the top of my study are the complete works of John Owen. No human being has affected my thinking, my theology, my preaching, anything more than the Prince of the Puritans, John Owen. Owen was a scholar. He was a theologian. He was the chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector, and his personal army before the Restoration. He was vice chancellor and academic administrator at Oxford. But everything he did was in service to his great call. John Owen was, above all else, a pastor. At his funeral, his assistant pastor, David Clarkson, said this: "I need not tell you of this who knew him, that it was his great design to promote holiness in the life and exercise of it among you. But it was his great complaint that its power declined among professors, those who profess faith. It was his care and endeavor to prevent or cure spiritual decays in his own flock. He was a burning and a shining light, and you, for a while, rejoiced in his light. Alas, it was but for a while, and we may rejoice in it still." End quote. Owen's primary concern in life, his primary concern in ministry, his primary concern in being an educator, his primary concern in being a writer, if you go and you look at the complete works, you're looking at over 8 million words. 8 million words. What a legacy. What a lifetime legacy Owen left us. But every bit of it was to build into professing Christians the pursuit of holiness. Listen for just a moment to just some of the titles of his works. John Owen, "Of Communion with God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, each person distinctly in love, grace, and consolation." By the way, you don't spend very much time with me before you realize that I love books. I have a lot of books. I give a lot of books away. I spend your money on books for your library. Remember, that's my secondary spiritual gift, is spending other people's money. I'm very good at telling you to go buy books. Of all the books I've read over the years, that book is probably the most influential book I've ever read in my life, Of Communion with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What about this? On the Work of the Holy Spirit in Prayer. Well, we don't talk about that much, do we? We encourage you to go pray. We encourage you to come back tonight at 5 o'clock and pray with us corporately as a body. We encourage you to have a prayer closet. But what about the ministry of the Spirit as He enables and empowers our prayers? Evidences of the faith in God's elect. Guess what the first one in the book is? Holiness. His two most well-known books, Of the Mortification of Sin and Of Temptation. Later, a couple of generations later, his book Of the Mortification of Sin and On Indwelling Sin in Believers were put together in one work. Now you can get all three of those in one book: Temptation and Sin in the Life of the Believer. On Spiritual Mindedness, Instruction in the Worship of God. Do you see how all these titles press toward the holiness of God's people in this world? Well, as we come this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21, we come to a passage that was very dear to Owen. We come to a passage that is dear to any true pastor's heart because it encourages and it exhorts God's people to the one thing nobody wants to preach on anymore, and that is holiness of life. First of all, we would ask this morning, what is it? Just by way of introduction, well, the Old Testament word kadosh, the New Testament word hagios, they both mean the same thing. They mean to cut away. Maybe in Sunday school you learned as a child that holiness means set apart. That's exactly it. We are cut away. We're set apart. But even that has to be narrowed. It has to be clarified. You see, as Christians, we are called to holiness, as we'll see here in 1 Peter. That means two things. That means, number one, we are set apart from something, and we are set apart to something. What do we mean by that? Well, first of all, it means that we're set apart from sin. That's what redemption is. That's what we were talking about in the scripture reading this morning. When you put off the old man, you are being set apart from sin. But we are also to put on, we are to be set apart to something, and that is we are set apart unto God. We are set apart from sin, and we are set apart to God. Now those two things mean this. Number one, on the one hand, we don't make sin the habit it was when we didn't know Christ. It's been said that, well, let me back up. I'm going to use a very earthly illustration here, but have you ever known someone who at one time was larger and then they lost a bunch of weight, right? And you didn't see them for a long, long time. And what's the first thing you always say? You always say, oh my goodness, where'd you go? You know, you lost so much. Often what you'll hear that person say is, well, I guess. You're like, you're a person smaller. Why is it that they don't see it? Because they're with themselves every day. They're looking in the same mirror every day. And you know what I've found as a principle? The same thing is true in spiritual growth. Man, you can have this person who is here, maybe a baby in Christ, but has a great desire for the pure milk of the Word and wants to be a person of prayer and is constantly surrounding themselves with mature Christians. And then all of a sudden you see them like a year later, and man, they're just like on fire for the Lord. And you make a comment about the growth they've made, and they don't necessarily see it. They just see themselves reading their Bible every day and praying every day. They don't see the growth. Let me tell you how you can begin to see your own growth. You realize that every sword has two edges though, right? Get ready for the knife. By the way, that's what Packer said of John Owen's writings. Wade through them, but get ready for the knife. Because this double-edged sword will also tell you whether or not you may be growing in grace. Want to know what it is? Get ready. Do you find yourself every day hating sin more? Or can you just sin with impunity and know, hey, you know, it's fine. I'm going to heaven. I got my fire insurance. I'm not going to hell. No. When we are called to holiness, when we are saved, we are set apart from sin. We don't make sin the habit that it was when we didn't know Christ. We hate sin more. And then on the other hand, we devote our lives to love, honor, and serve God. What does that mean? Here's another real ready test for you. Okay, how do you know if you're really, your life is set apart to God? Loved ones, holiness takes self out of the walk with God equation. Holiness takes self out of the walk with God equation. There's no more serving of self in holiness. Listen to a couple of good human definitions for a moment. In his Systematic Theology, Louis Burkhoff writes that it is that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit. By the way, that is a very important phrase. Continuous operation of the Holy Spirit. It's that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which He delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works. That's three very important works of what it means to be holy. The Holy Spirit of God delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin. In other words, you get cleaner every day. You look more like Christ every day. Secondly, he renews his whole nature in the image of God. Isn't that what redemption is anyway? It's God, the Holy Spirit, beginning to remake the image of God in us that was marred in the fall. And then thirdly, enables him to perform good works. We do what is now our new nature. Oh, so simple. Man, if you don't write one down word for word, but this one, write this down. John Stott, so pithy. He had just a way about him. Stott could take, this was Stott's gift. He could take this much material and say it in one sentence. What a gift, right? That's why Stott, you should read John Stott. I think a couple of Christmases ago, didn't we give them Basic Christianity? Yeah, John Stott. John Stott said this, "What is holiness except Christ-likeness?" What is holiness except Christ-likeness? And lastly, Packer, J.I. Packer writes, "Holiness is not mystical passivity, as our use of the slogan, 'Let go and let God,' has too often implied." That's terrible theology, by the way. But it is, and here's what he's going to tell us holiness is active moral effort energized by prayerful and expectant faith. Did you get that? Active moral effort energized by prayerful and expectant faith. And folks, go to churches. I mean, go out and visit churches when you're traveling. You just don't hear preaching on holiness anymore. The post-everything church, and I use that term loosely, is very content to preach easy believism and let people think they're Christians. But there's no call to the pursuit of holiness in life. There's no demand for the practice of godliness in the life. But let me remind you this morning, just by way of introduction, that the author of Hebrews wrote that without holiness, no flesh will see the Lord. Did you get that? Here's what the author of Hebrews is saying in 12:14. He's saying this. It does not matter what you claim with your mouth. It does not matter what decision you made. It does not matter what prayer you prayed. It does not matter what aisle you walked, what card you signed. Doesn't matter how many times you got wet. It does not matter. The New Testament always speaks of salvation not as a past experience, but as a present reality. And I think some of our modern translations have done us a tremendous favor by translating that in the present tense. Remember Paul's phrase? Those of you who are being saved? Remember him saying that? That's present tense salvation. It does not matter what you did at some point in the past. What matters is the holiness or the lack thereof right now. holiness without which no flesh will see the Lord. By the way, I made a statement a minute ago about the let go, let God terrible theology. Let me tell you why it's terrible theology. The let go, let God, by the way, we have a name for that. That's Keswick, K-E-S-W-I-C-K, Keswick theology. It comes from a popular conference in England, the Keswick Conference. That's higher life stuff. And here's what it says. It says that there's two levels of Christianity, right? That you can get in on the ground level of Christianity. And basically that means you have your fire insurance. You're not going to hell. But it may not necessarily change your life yet. But then there's going to come a crisis moment in your life. And that crisis moment, you're going to either make Jesus Lord, or you're just going to continue to live your life. Y'all, nothing could be further from the New Testament's teaching on salvation. Nothing could be further. You know why? Because the same Jesus that is Savior is Lord. You can't accept one and deny one part of Him and deny the other. Jesus is Lord. And when He is on the throne of our lives, then we are living a life of holiness. We're living a life where we're bowing the knee. And that's not some second level of Christianity. That's either you're holy or you're not a Christian. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. And so in this 1 Peter passage that we're going to look at today and next Sunday, Lord willing, Peter's going to make the bold claim that in salvation we are called to holiness. That's the actual nature of redemption. The nature of redemption is that we are called to holiness. This week we're going to look at verses 13 to 16. And there he's making his appeal for holiness. Next week we'll look at verses 17 to 21, and that's his reasons, okay, for why we should be holy. But let's look this morning at the appeal to holiness. It begins in verse 13. And again, I want to remind you that the first word of the text is therefore. He is connecting everything to what he's just said about being born again to a living hope, a hope that is beyond this world. He says this, that the living hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And two, did you notice that, the two prepositions? It's through his resurrection, but the living hope is toward something. What is it toward? An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you see how that's a present tense and a future tense issue? We're dealing with living now in future grace. What a tremendous privilege. We get the grace of heaven in this life now. And yet we lose nothing in the inheritance that is waiting for us in heaven. I'm going to be real honest with you. I don't think a one of you are listening to me. Because that ought to excite you. We get to live this moment in the grace of heaven, and yet we lose nothing of our inheritance that is yet to come. Amen. Thank you. There we go. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. If we're going to live in this life in future grace, it's not a let go and let God. It's not a passive thing. It's not a twiddling of the thumbs thing. It's active. The pursuit of holiness. The practice of godliness. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you, future tense, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's saying that holiness begins in the mind. Sober-mindedness. Christians do not think like they did before they were redeemed. Peter's making the same argument here that Paul made in Romans 12. Your first order of transformation and salvation is a new way of thinking. Be transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind. Christians fundamentally think differently than those who don't know Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we take every thought captive to Christ. Middle of the 20th century, Lloyd-Jones wrote this. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, no true Christian in his right mind will desire anything other than true holiness and righteousness. But if you want to be holy and righteous, we are told, the intellect is dangerous, and it is thought generally unlikely that a good theologian is likely to be a holy person. The apostles who wrote, stir up your minds, strive, fight the good fight of faith, and many such things, would be surprised to hear what some people now say about the higher life. If you teach that sanctification consists of letting go and letting the Holy Spirit do all the work, then don't blame me if you have no Bible scholars, said as only Lloyd-Jones can say. Stott said, the secret of holy living is in the mind. And the universal principle is this. What is inside will always manifest itself on the outside. Let me give you an illustration of that. What did Jesus say? He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, what's in there is what's going to come out. You can't have unholiness in your heart and have holiness come out. You can't have holiness in your heart and unholiness come out. What's there will come out. What is inside will manifest. And how do we know that? Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. What does holiness look like? Peter says that above all else, holiness is obedience. Now, I can't just skim over Peter's statement about being God's children because he's going to make the point again at the beginning of next week's message in verse 17. Did you see that? He says, as obedient children, verse 14, verse 17, and if you call on him as Father. One of my favorite books is Knowing God. In it, Packer writes this, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that is distinctively Christian, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. And then he says this, listen, Father is the Christian name for God. Prove that, Jonathan. Easy. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Something that was never told to the Old Testament saints. Don't ever address God as Father. But we were told by Jesus, when you pray, pray like this, our Father in heaven. So here's Peter's point. If you address God as Father, you must be an obedient child. What does holiness look like? Above all else, it looks like obedience. But y'all, I mean, this is not new ground for us here at this church, is it? This is nothing new. Remember Ecclesiastes 12? The wisest man who ever lived apart from Christ came down to the end of his life and said, I'm going to sum it all up for you. Well, that's probably a good time to get your pen ready, right? It's probably a good time to write down what he's going to say. What are you going to say, Solomon? The end of the matter. Everything has been heard. I'm going to boil it all down for you. Fear God, keep his commandments. Fear God, and obey God. This is not new. John chapter 14, Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. You will obey me. Love and obedience go hand in hand. As obedient children, what? Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's a fascinating statement. Peter's saying in Christ, you are no longer a slave to your passions. You are no longer a slave to your feelings. You are no longer a slave to your emotions. You are no longer a slave to your sinful urges. In fact, just the opposite. Romans 6, Paul says, you are no longer slaves of sin. You are slaves of righteousness. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Isn't that an interesting term? In other words, if you just are constantly giving way to sin, then you're just really ignorant of God. You don't know God. You're acting like you did before you knew Christ. Rather, instead of that, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Rather, but, verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I'm holy. Peter draws up God's requirement of his people from the book of Leviticus. Here's what you need to know. Four times in the book of Leviticus, in four separate passages, God's imperative distinction for his covenant people is this: be holy, and I want you to see them. Now, if you have a cross-reference ESV in front of you, it says that Peter here is citing Leviticus 11:44. No, he's not. Okay? Let me show you what he is citing. Go to Leviticus 11:44. Okay? This is not what he's citing. I'm going to show you in a moment what he is. In Leviticus chapter 11, it's page 106 in the Pew Bible. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. Notice what Yahweh says. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore. Okay? Now the way that's structured in English, it may be hard to see. The therefore really should... Do we have any grammar teachers in the room? Am I about to hack somebody off? We have really, really lost sentence flow in English grammar because of soundbite communication. Okay? And our modern English Bibles sometimes do this. This one has done this here. Note what he says, and I'm going to translate this the way I would translate it, okay? For I am the Lord... Or verse 44, I am the Lord your God, not a period, a semicolon, therefore. You need to see that these two sentences are connected. And by putting a period and a capital letter there, it's kind of hard to see that. No, semicolon. By the way, I don't know if you keep up with English grammar, but we're not allowed to use semicolons anymore. That's a problem in understanding literature, and especially biblical literature, because this is a continuation statement. I am the Lord your God, and because of that, therefore, be holy. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am holy. Look down at the end of verse 45. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Now, flip over just a couple of pages, forward a couple of pages to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 2, it's page 115. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy because for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" This is the passage that Peter is citing. Now, we know that for two reasons. We know that, first of all, linguistically, because it's word for word from the Septuagint in 19:2. Number two, contextually, we know that he is citing 19:2 rather than 11:44 because of the context. Is that important? Absolutely. Bear with me. I need you to tap into your biblical knowledge here for a second. If he were quoting Leviticus 11:44, he would be citing a portion of Leviticus that we call the Passover or the Exodus Code, which applied to whom? The Levitical priests. But then when we come to chapter 17, actually, now we enter what we call the Holiness Code. Peter specifically is quoting from this portion of Leviticus. Why? Because he doesn't want to cite something that only applies to the Levitical priests, the priesthood. He wants to cite from a place that applies to all the people of God. And 17 through 26, the Holiness Code applies to all the people of God. He is citing a passage in Leviticus such that they can't say, his readers can't say, "Oh, well, you know, he's just talking to the pastors. They're the ones who have to be holy." No. He's citing specifically from the Holiness Code. All the people are required by God to be holy. That's the passage Peter is citing. Context is important. Over one page, if you would, please. It's chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 7, page 117. "Consecrate yourselves," imperative, "therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." Drop your eyes down to verse 26. "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." Now, why in the world do I mark all this up? Do I make you go to all those places and see them? Because now I want you to go back to Peter. And I want you to remember something about me as a professor. I'm going to enter professor mode for a moment, okay? I don't ask trick questions. I want you to get the answer right, okay? So with that knowledge, understand this is not a trick question. Leviticus is in what testament of the Bible? Peter's in the what? Here's the point. Peter takes an Old Testament text that is cited five times in the same context, the same contextual book. He takes an Old Testament command and cites it in the New Testament for the New Covenant people of God. Why do I point that up? I want you to be persuaded in your heart of hearts before you leave here this morning that God's requirement of holiness for His people is not just an Old Testament command for Old Testament Israel. It does not matter which side of the cross a God-fearing person lives, God requires holiness. If He is your God, if He is your God, you are His people. If He is your God and if you are His people, then what He requires of you is holiness. What He requires of you is a pursuit of holiness. What He requires of you is the practice of godliness. This all starts in your mind, verse 13. But that which is inside will eventually move out. And so you must be obedient. How do you do that? Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You're not just chasing after any whim that your body or your mind or something tells you to chase after. Not that. Rather, instead, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, Because it is written, perfect tense in Greek. What that means is this. It was written a long time ago. The action of that verb is completed, but its effects are felt in the present. By the way, every time you see that in the New Testament, it is written, it's perfect tense. And every time Jesus said it to Satan, it was perfect tense. It is written, it is written, it is written. Jesus' favorite book was Deuteronomy. There's a reason. He quoted from Deuteronomy all the time. Someday we'll talk about that. Why was it Deuteronomy? There's a reason. But he always says it is written, perfect tense. It was completed thousands of years ago, but its power is still felt right now. Peter says this was written back in Leviticus 19, verse 2. But I'm telling you, as the New Testament people of God, where, as we saw in Colossians 3 a minute ago, there's not Jew, Gentile, Scythian, barbarian, slave, free, male, female. There's nothing of that. You're just the people of God. And just like those people of God under the old covenant, you, the people of God under the new covenant, have the same requirement of God. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Don Carson writes this, although the Old Testament command is given to the Israelites, Peter unhesitatingly applies it to the New Covenant people of God, Jews and Gentiles alike. In short, the Old Testament remains the Word of God for New Testament believers. That's a tremendous statement. The Old Testament remains the Word of God for New Testament believers. And Peter and others can sometimes appeal to its commands directly, yet the application of Old Testament texts is never undifferentiated. What is certain is that however disputed the principles of continuity and discontinuity between the commandments of the Old and the New Covenants might be, listen to this, the commandment to be holy because God is holy crosses the line between the covenants in an unqualified way. Did you get that? Here's what he's saying. God never said to the Old Testament people, be holy as long as it's convenient. Be holy as long as, you know, the Canaanites don't think you're weird. Unqualified. And the same way Peter says to the people of God, listen, be peculiar. Not weird, peculiar as in particular. Be particular, be isolated out as the people of God. Let the world see that you are holy. You look different, you sound different, you smell different, you taste different. You are different because you wear my name. You be holy because I am holy. Not when it's convenient. Not when it keeps the world out there from thinking you're weirdos. You're some sort of Bible thumpers. No, I don't care about that. I want them to think of you as different because you wear my name. I'm holy, you be holy. Unqualified. Begins in our minds. It works out in obedience. We are not slaves to our former ignorance of God. No, if we know God, then we know Him as one thing, and that is holy above all else. God is thrice holy. Only one attribute is raised to the infinitesimal degree, the ultimate degree, and that is that God is not holy. God is not even holy, holy. God is holy, holy, holy. He is in Isaiah. He is in Ezekiel. And He is in Revelation. Isaiah and Ezekiel are in what testament? Revelation is in what testament? Do you see the continuity? Because God doesn't change, those of us who wear His name cannot change. We must be holy. Preach, Jonathan. You must be holy. I don't want to soften that by saying we. Of course I have to be holy. But you, individually, you have to be holy. Otherwise, we corporately are not holy. Listen to this. Again, this is Packer, and I just think this is just so great. J.I. Packer writes this. The New Testament does not say that Christians must lead holy lives in order to become saints. Instead, it tells Christians that because they are saints, they must henceforth lead holy lives. Church, be holy. For the God whose name you wear is holy. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your word today. We pray that you would impart it to our hearts in a way that both convicts and encourages us. Lord, convicts us in that we wrestle, we struggle with holiness. We struggle living up to the name of the God whose name we wear. And while we're so quick to bring up Romans 6, that we are no longer slaves to sin, we are slaves to righteousness, it's followed immediately by Romans 7, and that's the battle. The battle between the new man who's made after the likeness of Christ and this sinful flesh that houses our new man. That wants to follow its passions, the same passions it had when it was ignorant of God and His ways. And so, Lord, we live in this battle. But your word says that we don't just sit around hoping for you to make us holy. No, we must pursue it. Our election, all of you. Justification, all of you. One day our glorification, all of you. But our sanctification. Lord, we have a hand in that. If we are truly changed, we will chase after holiness. We will follow hard after holiness. We'll pursue it. And yet, Lord, we so often lose that battle. But this morning, Lord, may we not only be exhorted, but may we be encouraged. This is a command. And if it's a command, then you by your Spirit will give us the grace to obey. And so we cast ourselves on you for grace. Forgiving grace when we have failed you in the pursuit of holiness. And we ask for help. We ask that you would give us that uplift of the future grace. We can live in heaven's grace in this moment without any loss of what is to come. Lord, what you have commanded us, give us grace to obey. Give us strength to pursue. We pray in Christ's name.